Well, we've been studying Psalm 9. This is the eighth week, if my record served me correctly. And I'm going to try to speed things up a little bit, okay? Now, last week, I gave you out a handout, and the last page of it was numbered page 16. And what we did is we got down to the bottom of that page, and it said this: throughout the Scriptures, we discover, actually the next last page was 16, I should say. It was 16 and 17, front and back. But the last point on the bottom of page 16 was, throughout the Scriptures, we discover that the Lord will avenge the blood of His people. Some of the Scriptures refer specifically to the Jewish people, some to the church age saints, and some to tribulation martyrs. The following Scriptures are interesting to study in light of Psalm 9:12, which says, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And I've given you about a dozen or so Scriptures that you can compare. And I'm not going to take time to go through all of those. We'll end up staying in Psalm 9 for the rest of the year the way we're going. But I give you these Scriptures, and if you look at them, read them, and just ask yourself, who is this talking about? It's talking about blood being shed. As I said, some of it has to do with the blood of the Jewish people. Some of it has to do with church age saints, especially when we get over to the ones in Revelation. In fact, on page 17, the third one down, Isaiah 26 reference, I said that's tribulation. Jeremiah 51, 33 to 40, that was the Jews when they were taken into Babylon. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, 8, that's the cry of tribulation martyrs. And it goes on talking about just the judgments of God and how He avenges the blood. And then I closed out last week. We did not go over all those Scriptures. We could go on and on and on. But I said this: the Lord will not allow any innocent blood to go unavenged. He will not allow that. And the innocent blood of those innocent people slaughtered by power-crazed conquerors, of those innocent victims who have been sacrificed to pagan gods, and there have been many, many of those throughout the years. In fact, you'll read in the Bible, you read about the worshipers of Baal, and one of the main things about the worship of Baal is this: they sacrificed their children alive. They would have a big image, a hollow image of this idol, and they would get it red hot, build a fire in it, get it red hot, and bring their children and lay them in the arms of that idol and burn them alive as sacrifices to a pagan god. And the Jewish people, God's chosen people in the Old Testament there, they were actually guilty of that at times. And then we said of those innocent children slaughtered in the wombs of their mothers. We're talking about the abortion industry throughout the world, actually, but rampant in our nation. And the innocent victims of unsolved crimes, and especially of those innocent saints throughout history who have died as martyrs for the glory of the true and living God. God will avenge the blood of every one of them. We said this, that the blood of Abel cried out before God. The blood of just one man, the first man to ever die. And he died as a martyr for his faith in Christ, in God. And that man's blood cried out and got the attention of God. Think what God hears when he hears the cry of blood from the soil of this earth. I doubt if there's a square inch anywhere that's not somewhere been stained with human blood if we just knew the history of everything. Now, I said I've given you these references, and you can go and you can look at those. And perhaps you'd like to, you'd read one or two of them sometime and have some questions. And maybe after the service or something, we could talk about those. But I want to move on because we're just going to end up staying right here in Psalm 9 forever, it looks like. That's how rich the Bible is, isn't it? I find this, in studying these Psalms, I can take one word or one phrase, and I can just do a little word search or phrase search, and start running it through the Scriptures, and man, I can get off on what we call rabbit trails. I can get off on one and just run and run and run and run. Then come back, and a few words or a phrase or two later, another one, and just run with it. And I love doing things like that. But because of that, when we do a study like this, I tend to get bogged down a little bit. Now, verses 13 and 14. The psalmist wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Now, occasionally I've given you some review and preview as we keep going back and reminding ourselves of the plan that we're following and studying the psalm, the outline of it, what we've covered so far. Now, if you got all your notes, you remember back on page 3, okay? Page 3 of the notes, we gave you an outline of Psalm 9. And it was an outline that it was not the exact outline of the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom I think wrote the best set of books, commentaries on Psalms that's ever been written, called The Treasury of David. He wrote much of it whenever he was sick, kind of laid up. Much of it he wrote at that time. But he gathered information from just, I suppose, hundreds of authors, plus his own comments, and he puts them all in there. But anyway, in his introduction to Psalm 9, he made a statement like this. He said, this is a very hard psalm to just lay out in an outline. He said, but this is an outline that I'm suggesting. And I've looked at, listen, I've got dozens of books on the Psalms, and I've looked at the different outlines, and I thought, this is the best one I have seen yet. And so I took his outline, and I reworded it just a little bit, but basically it's his thoughts there. And what I've done is down below on page 18, I have given you that outline again. And the parts of that outline, which I gave you back on page 3, I have put in bold print. So you'll know this is what the outline we had back on page 3. And then, throughout the study of the Psalms, after we took that outline, I've been breaking these points down. And so what I've done is I have taken those smaller sub-points and I have inserted them in that outline in regular print. And so all of that, most of it at least, is stuff that we've already studied. We see verse 1 through 6, a song of jubilant thanksgiving for past judgments. And then we saw verse 1 and 2, David declared his determination to praise and rejoice the Lord. Verse 3, David declared his confidence in the Lord's present and future deliverance, and so forth. And I follow that all the way down until we get down to the next page. And there we get to verse 13 and 14. Now, we've not discussed that at all. And so this is all new material under this major point in that outline that I kind of borrowed or plagiarized, I guess, from Mr. Spurgeon and reworded a little bit. But here is what Mr. Spurgeon said. He said this was a prayer closing the first division of the psalm. He divided the psalm into two main portions. And that is his prayer. Now, I want us to notice some things about David's prayer. First of all, David's prayer was a prayer for the Lord to show him mercy. For the Lord to show him mercy. Now, you've heard me say this many times since I've been your pastor. Mercy and grace, they are very similar. But there is a difference. In fact, I think they kind of overlap each other in one sense. But here's what grace is. Grace is God doing for us or giving to us that which we do not deserve. That is, good things that we do not deserve. Doing for us good things we do not deserve. That's grace. The mercy of God is this. God withholding from us those, what I'll call bad things that we do deserve. That's the mercy. The mercy of God. And David is praying here for what? For the Lord to show him mercy. That is, to withhold from him what he deserved. Now, as you familiarize yourself with the life of David, you'll find this. David was a man after God's own heart. That's why the Lord chose him to be the king. He said, I saw him a man after my own heart. But he was not a perfect man. And David did some horrible things in his life. The most notable thing was whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband put on the front lines of the battlefield where he knew he would be killed. In the process, he was killed, plus several other soldiers were killed. There were times when David lost his temper and was about to do some horrible things, and by the grace of God, he was stopped there. He, in the latter years of his life, he became inflated with pride and wanted to number the people, which God had not told him to do. He was just wanting to do it so he could just say, look, what the mighty nation I I'm over, and God brought judgment on him against that. So David deserves a lot of things that he prays that God will not give to him. Listen, his sin with Bathsheba and his sin in having her husband killed, those were capital punishment crimes according to the law. He deserved to die, and yet God spared his life. David was wanting mercy. So he's praying for the Lord to show him mercy. Now, you see some other things here, and again, we could run these references throughout the whole Bible, and I try to discipline myself to stay with references in the Psalms. All right? But look at Psalm 4 and look at verse 1. David again is writing here, and he says this, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have what? Mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. You look at Psalm 6. Again, he's praying for mercy. Verses 2, 3, and 4. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." And look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And we look at verses 15 and following. Psalm 25, beginning at verse 15. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distress. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." And it goes on talking about those things there. Look at Psalm 27, I think is the next one I have. Verses 6 and 7. "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. Psalm 30, verses 9 and 10. "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." And this is a good couple of verses here to remember as we get into a little bit further into the psalm. All right? What was that? Psalm 30. Psalm 31, verse 9. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eyes consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly." Psalm 59, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 59, verses 1 through 10. And here's a rather lengthy passage. "Deliver me from mine enemies." Now again, this is similar to Psalm 9, definitely because he's dealing with enemies. "Deliver me from mine enemies. O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my strength. The God of my what? Mercy shall prevent me." That means shall precede me, go ahead of me. "God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies." And then we see Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and in verses 14 through 17, Psalm 86, beginning at verse 14. "O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me, give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid." Over and over, David and other psalmists, they're praying for what? God, have mercy on me. Which is basically saying, don't give me what I deserve. Withhold from me what I deserve.
Brother Sonny Norris, he often says, when you ask him how he's doing, he'll say, better than I deserve.
And I started doing the same thing. And I found out a lot of times, whenever I say that, people say, oh, I'm so sorry you're not doing well. And I started shouting. And so now I say, they say, how are you doing? I say, better than anybody deserves. Oh, really? Yeah, better than anybody deserves. And if they give me a chance to explain, then I'll say, yep, I'm not burning in hell, so I'm doing better than anybody deserves, because that's what we all deserve. Amen? That's what we all deserve. Listen, we all need mercy. And David's praying for mercy. Now, David's prayer was a prayer for the Lord to consider his trouble. And the word consider, it denotes more than just being aware of something. It denotes taking a close look or gazing at something. Otherwise, I want to know exactly what's going on. I want to fully comprehend what's going on here. That's the idea of this word, comprehend. Now, I'm not going to look at these references for the sake of time, but I want you to notice something. In Psalm 5 and verse 1, David asked the Lord to consider his meditation, what he thinks about. All right? This is one of those rabbit trails you can get off on. In Psalm 25:19, David asked for the Lord to consider his many cruel enemies. And those are words he uses. He's got a lot of enemies. He said, I want you to consider these, Lord. All right? I want you to look at what I'm going through. In Psalm 119, 153, the psalmist asked the Lord to consider his affliction. In Psalm 119, 159, the psalmist asked the Lord to consider how he loved the Lord's precepts. That is, how he loved the Word of God. He said, I want you to consider these things. But here in Psalm 9, he's saying, Lord, I want you to consider my trouble. Now, the word trouble, it's again one of those multifaceted words. It denotes misery. And it may include, normally we think about trouble, we think about problems and so forth here. But it could include mental misery. It could include emotional misery, physical misery. Otherwise, it just includes all kinds of misery. He says, I want you to consider, Lord, I want you to stop and look at this. Now, we know the Lord's aware of everything, right? But he says, I want you to take special consideration of this trouble that I'm going through. He may have been fighting depression. We know that his enemies are many and surrounding him there. And perhaps there was physical problems as well. But it's a prayer for the Lord to consider his trouble. The next thing I want you to see is this. David's prayer revealed the source of his trouble was people who hated him. Now remember, he's a man after God's own heart. But he had a lot of enemies. A lot of people that hated him. And David had a lot of enemies who hated him for no rational reason whatsoever. They just hated him. And you know what? That's the way it is oftentimes with the people of God, is it not? People just hate us. You know, why do you hate us? You know, why have people hated Christians? Why have people hated Baptists throughout their history? Huh? They're the most peaceful people. They're the only people on the face of the earth that I know of that's never tried to persecute people and force them to profess to believe what they believe. They just use persuasion. You know, we've never tortured anybody like so many other religions have. Never done that like so many other sects of professing Christians. We've never done anything like that. But we've always been hated. You read the history of Baptists and it's a bloody history. Dr. Carroll, I want to say B.H., but it wasn't B.H., it was another Carroll. Years ago, wrote the little book, The Trail of Blood. And it's about the history of what he called the free church from which the Baptists came from. It's a bloody history. We've been persecuted by everybody. For no reason. For no reason. Other than that, they just don't like the fact that we take the Bible as our final rule of faith and practice, and we obey God instead of man. God comes first. Now, notice some things here. Let's look again at Psalms. Look at Psalm 35 and notice here David's enemies and how that they hated him for no cause in many cases. Psalm 35, look at verses 19 to 21. Psalm 35, 19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice. Do you get that? Wrongfully. Rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye has seen it. Till this hast thou seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. And he's praying there. He's talking about the people that hate him without a cause. Same thing. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried up. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. He says, I paid back debts I didn't even owe. Paid people for things that I didn't even owe them. And yet they hated me anyway. Psalm 109. Psalm 109. And see, here was it. Verses 1 through 5. Again, this is another Psalm of David. And he says this, Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Now, who is his love? It's the Lord. That's why they hate him. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Enemies for no reason at all. Now listen, that was what David experienced over and over and over in his lifetime. And that's what God's people have experienced over and over and over throughout the history of mankind. And I want you to see one other verse. Let's go to the New Testament. I want you to look at John chapter 15. I should say one other set of verses. John chapter 15. And here's the Lord talking. In John chapter 15, beginning at verse 17. John 15, beginning at verse 17. And the Lord's talking here to his disciples. And he says this, These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world do what? Hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. It shouldn't surprise us if the world hates us if we're following the Lord, should it? They hated him. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. And this is referring to the verses in Psalms. And he says this, They hated me without a cause. He says, this is it. He takes, just as they hated David without a cause, they hate the Lord without a cause, and they hate God's people without a cause. If you live for the Lord, you can knock it down, you're going to have people that hate you. And it'll be for no reason whatsoever other than you just stand for what is right. You stand for what is right. I was reading this past week about in Finland, a man wrote a booklet, and it was talking about marriage and so forth there, the biblical view of marriage. And because of that, the bishop in his church, and it was not a Baptist church in Finland, but anyway, they approved the book, and now they are being prosecuted for hate crimes, for hate speech, because of simply writing the truth about marriage. And we've seen that in our own country, have we not? We've seen that in our own country. Why do people hate us? Just because we stand for what's right. Just because we stand for what's right. And so his prayer revealed the source of his trouble was people who hated him. Now, the next thing is this. David's prayer revealed that he knew that there's always hope in the Lord. For he says this, "Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death," that indicates that David knew the Lord could snatch him from the very jaws of death. You know, we hear people say, boy, they were snatched from the very jaws of death. I think that's basically what David is saying here. He thou deliver me from the gates of death. You snatched me from the jaws of death. Now, does that not remind you of Psalm 23? The time I read that, my mind went to Psalm 23, that fourth verse. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And we know here that this indicates that David's enemies, they wanted to kill him. But you read the history of God's people and you'll find that often God does just snatch them right out of the jaws of death. I've been reading in the book of Daniel this week in my devotions. I read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown in the fiery furnace. Read about David being thrown in the den of lions, so forth there. You know what's happening in all these cases? The Lord is delivering them. He's delivering them from the very gates of death. And then David's prayer, look at the next page, top of page 20. David's prayer revealed why the Lord spares our lives from what seems like certain death. Have you ever thought, why is it that God spares a man's life? When he's right there at the gates of death, and God delivers him from that, whether it be from a sickness, whether it be from an enemy trying to take his life. That was often the case with David. There were times when Saul had him surrounded. One time, David was in a cave and Saul came right in the cave. And didn't even know David was hiding there. Had David trapped. Another time he had him surrounded and news came from home that they were being invaded from another source. And so they had to leave. Over and over, David was rescued and God has delivered his children. But why is it that God does that? Well, as we look at this, I won't get into the meaning of Zion here, verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion." So this is the purpose of it, that you can praise God, that you can show forth His praise. Tell people what the Lord's done for you. I exalt His name. Now, Zion, back on page 15 of our notes, we talked about that. That's simply another way of referring to the city of Jerusalem. And we talked about the meanings of the word Zion and what that implies about Jerusalem. But the daughter of Zion would refer specifically to the Jewish people. The Jewish people. And he says, I want to praise you in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I want to be there and praise you in the gates of Jerusalem there where the people gather. We've talked about that in the past. That was a public gathering place and so forth. And he just praised the people there. And so we find that David does that. He praises the Lord among the Jews in Jerusalem. And I'll tell you something else. He's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. In the millennial reign, when the Lord's here and they have that millennial temple that's going to be built, and David is going to be resurrected, and he is going to praise the Lord in the gates of Jerusalem again for that entire 1,000 years. He is going to do so. Now, we can apply this, make application. We understand that the literal interpretation he's talking about, David praising the Lord among God's people, the elect, the Jewish people, there in Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But we talked about when we were studying Zion, what the meaning of Zion is, that the church is not Zion, but we can apply some of those things to us. And so whenever we're delivered, you know what? We can come and thank God and praise God publicly for what He's done for us. Amen. And we ought not just do it in the church walls. We ought to do it outside the church walls as well. Now, having said that, here's what happens. David concluded this portion of the psalm, this first division of the psalm. He concluded it as in a very similar fashion that he began it with. That is with an "I will." Now look back at verses 1 and 2. And here's how he began the psalm. "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. And now when he comes to the end of the first division of the psalm, he says what? I will rejoice in thy salvation. I'm going to rejoice in thy salvation. Now, what we do now is we come to the second main division of the psalm. And what the second main division is, it is a brief parallel rehearsal of the first division. Otherwise, it's verse 15 to 20. There are a brief rehearsal of the first 14 verses. Verses 15 to 16 is a song for past judgments. 17 and 18, a declaration of trust in future judgment. And verses 19 and 20, the closing prayer. Closing the psalm and the second half of it, as we just looked at the close of the first half. Now, we come to this second main division of Psalm 9, verses 15 to 20. And I wrestle with this. Lord, should I just persevere on slowly plodding through? We've already spent 8 weeks on the psalm as of tonight. If I do that, we'll spend another 4 or 5 weeks on it. Since it is somewhat repetition, a rehearsal of what we've already looked at, here's what my intentions are, all right? The second division stresses the wonderful truths penned in the first main division, verses 1 through 14, but stating them in a little different way or different fashion. Each of the two main divisions are divided into three subdivisions, which are arranged in the same order. And instead of belaboring the second main section as we did the first main section, we're going to simply read the main subdivision of each main division together, and I'll stop and make a few comments along the way. All right? So, you got your Bible? You got it, Psalm 9? Say amen if you do. All right? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at verses 1 through 6. This is a song of jubilant thanksgiving for past judgments. All right? Let's read that together, everybody. So, verses 1 through 6. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. Now, in the second half, here's what we find in verses 15 and 16. I simply put a song for past judgments. Let's read those verses together. I've got them on your page, on your printed page for just for your convenience. All right, verse 15. Think about what you just read in the first 6 verses. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion, Selah. Now, we must pause here and just say a word or two. The word Hagion. That's a new word for us here. And when you read these, study that word, there's a little difference of opinion among folks exactly what it means. Some say it means a murmuring. Others believe it is a musical notation. But whichever it is something that's basically a solemn sound that is designed to say, hey, let me have your attention right here. Let me have your attention. And then it's in combination with the word Selah. And we've talked about that several times so far in our study of the Psalms. And the word Selah means to do what? Stop and think about what you just read. Old Brother Lester Roloff, he would say this. I heard him preaching on Psalms. He said, he'd get to Selah. He says, that means stop right here for a while. Stop here for a while. And that's what it is, the idea of it. When you come across that word, it means, hey, you need to just stop and make sure you digest really good what you just read before you go any further. Now, when it's put together, Hagion Selah, it's like it stresses twice the seriousness of what has just been stated. Well, what has just been stated? The heathen are sunk down in the pit they made. And the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Otherwise, they get caught in their own trap. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. He says, you stop and think about this. And you know what? You'll see that over and over and over. The wicked are snared in their own traps. Their own traps. I have learned this. Just in my dealings with people, if I just let them talk, so many times they'll hang themselves. They'll just hang themselves. They get caught in their own traps. They'll want to argue with me about something, and I won't argue with them. I may just kind of lead them along to talk, and they'll end up contradicting themselves. Now, that is a verbal trap they set for themselves. But David's talking about his enemy setting traps. Think about King Saul that tried to destroy David. He destroyed himself in the process, did he not? He destroyed himself in the process. And you see that over and over in the lives of God's people. All right, now, let's look at verses 7 through 12. This is the second portion of the first half of the psalm. And it is a continual declaration of faith as to the future. Let's read that together, verses 7 through 12. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. All right, now, skip down to verse 17 and 18. This is the same thought repeated in a different way in this second portion. Let's read those. This is a declaration of trust in future justice. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now, let me pause here. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell. I remember, it's been some time back, I preached a sermon along those lines. And I said up front, I said, now we're going to take a little bit different take on this particular verse. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And I said, and here's the way we applied the verse. And simply said this, a nation that forgets God turns into a hell. All right? That was the application I made of it. And you can see that, can you not? Look at what's happening in our nation. We're forgetting God. Subway shootings. Every day it's a shooting somewhere. And they say it's this, it's that, or the other, so forth there. No, the problem is we've forgotten God. We've forgotten God. It's hard. I talk to young people. It's hard to imagine going to a little country school like I went to. And every morning, opening up with a Pledge of Allegiance. And every morning, having a Bible story read. And every morning, having prayer in a public school. That's hard for people to imagine anymore. Even in the junior high level, you could take a Bible course. I don't know that it would be something I'd want my children to take. I'm very selective on who I wanted to teach my children the Bible. But they had Bible courses you could take for credit. Listen, we have forgotten God and what's happened to our nation. But this also, as I read this, it reminds me of Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, what do we have? We have in Romans chapter 1 a description of the deterioration of the nations, I believe, following the Noahic flood. Now you think about this. Romans chapter 1 in verse 5, it says this, talking about Paul being called to preach the gospel. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Otherwise, I have been called to preach it everywhere. All nations. But then as we get on into Romans chapter 1, here's what we find. And I believe, I think this would primarily describe what happened after the flood. Now, you understand what happened. The world became so wicked that by the days of Noah, the imaginations of men's heart was only what? Continually. Only evil continually. And so God, He came to me and He said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy every human being on this earth.
except for Noah,
his three sons, and their wives. And that's what he did. They built the ark. I believe that was a literal worldwide flood. I believe Noah was a real man. I believe his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, they were real people. I believe that with all of my heart. And so he takes them and puts them on the ark and floods the earth. And every other human being dies, and most of the animal life and so forth dies. It's like they come off and they start all over. And when they come off, you think about this. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All the nations of the world descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All the nations of the world did. You have the descendants of Shem. They would be the olive-colored skin people. And Ham, they would be the darker-colored skin people. And Japheth would be the lighter-skinned people. They all, if you look and you take a map and you study how they migrated and so forth from Mount Ararat after the flood, and you can kind of just trace it and see. And then over the centuries, they overlapped and they've merged and so forth there, and it's not as distinct as it once was. Not even as distinct as it was when I was a boy. But what we find is at that time, everybody knew who God was. They knew the true and the living God. Everybody did when they came off that ark. But as they got away from the Lord, as they spread out and they got further and further away from the Lord, they become pagan. And there, what happened to them is described in Romans chapter 1. You could begin along about verse 18 and read through that thing. And you'd see in verse 24, we have the first time it says, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Otherwise, they became a very immoral people. And then, as they persist in that, verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And as you read on through that, you realize what vile affections were. It's the homosexuality, transgenderism, and all that junk. And then, as you read on down, you get to verse 28, and they still continue to deteriorate. And it says, even as they did not like to retain God of the knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, what's a reprobate mind? It's a mind that can't think straight anymore. It's a mind that can't think straight anymore. It's not just, you can educate it all you want to. A man may have a genius IQ, but he's turned over a reprobate mind. He just cannot think straight anymore. He can't think straight anymore. Things he says makes no logical sense. You got people out there that are supposed to be real intelligent, and they can't tell you what a woman is. And they really think a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. And junk like that. they think by giving everybody an income that will make them work harder. Crazy stuff going on there. They just can't think straight. And so when I read those verses, it takes me to my mind to Romans chapter 1. Also, that 17th verse reminds me of the judgment of the nations that's prophesied in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. See if I can find it right quick here myself. Matthew chapter 25. And Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we've discussed this in some depth not too long back, talking about scriptures that are commonly misunderstood. And we talked about how people take passages out of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and interpret them as being referring to the rapture, which it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And at that time, one of the things that's going to take place is there's going to be the judgment of the nations. And we read about that in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, that's His revelation at the end of the tribulation period, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered what? All nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord,
When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my what? Brethren, ye have done it unto me. All right, now, let me just pause there. What's taking place here? During the tribulation period, the Jewish people are going to be persecuted like they've never been persecuted before. Now, that's hard to imagine. That their worst days of persecution are yet ahead. But in that tribulation period, their worst persecution awaits them. And the brethren of the Lord are who? Jewish people. And during that tribulation period, now thank God, we believe the Bible teaches the pre-tribulation rapture. We'll be out of here. Amen. But those that befriend the brethren, the Jewish people, that's going to be a demonstration that they have placed their faith in Christ. Those that do not will be a demonstration that they have rejected Christ. And they will be judged accordingly. So he says, they said, when did we do these things for you? He said, well, when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren. Then the next verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was in hunger, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the judgment of the nations that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Now, remember the chronological order of things? The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is what? The rapture of the church. We'll be out of here. 7 years of tribulation, divided into two halves. The second half referred to as the Great Tribulation. The second half begins when that covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel is broken and the persecution against them rages. At the end of the tribulation period, the Lord comes back with us and with His holy angels in all of His glory. And He rules and reigns for 1,000 years, a millennium, on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this judgment that we read about in Matthew, that is the judgment that takes place when He comes back in all of His glory at the end of the tribulation. And He'll judge those nations and He'll purge them of all the ungodly and will enter into the millennial reign with nothing but righteous people. Now here's an important thing to remember. We will be in our glorified bodies. We'll receive that when we're called up to the rapture. But those who are alive and have turned to the Lord during the tribulation period, they won't have their glorified bodies. And they're going to have children during those 1,000 years. And that's an important thing to remember as we get a little bit further into our study. And so it reminds us of the judgment of the nations. Now, verses 13 and 14. Let's go back there. Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Let's read it together. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. All right, now, compare that with verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And so, this is the closing prayer of the psalm and the second section of it. Now, I thought about this. What a glorious way to end this wonderful psalm with the word Selah, which means what? Stop and think about what you just read. Stop and think about it. Well, what have we just read? Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That's what we just read. We need to stop and think about that. The day's coming when the nations will all realize that they're nothing but men. The day is coming when Putin will realize he's nothing but a man. And Biden will realize he's nothing but a man.
And the justices on the Supreme Court realize they're nothing but people. Nothing but people. And all the dictators will realize they're nothing but human beings. That's all they are. That's going to take place. And he says, now you stop and think about that. That's going to be a glorious day. Now, when will the day come when everybody realizes that they're nothing but men? Well, it will not be during that tribulation. It will not be during the tribulation. That 7-year period of time between the rapture and the revelation of Christ. The rapture, which Christ takes us up to be with Him, and the revelation when we come back with Him to this earth. It will not be during that 7-year tribulation. In fact, here's some things. Here's what men will think and do during the tribulation. Most of the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation period. Most of it. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 18. And the Bible says this, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged." So what happens here? The wrath of God's falling on this earth. And what do the nations do? Do they realize they're but men? No, they're enraged. All right? Revelation chapter 13. Look at verses 4 through 8. Notice what happens here. "And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast," that's the Antichrist, "saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So they're going to be deceived during the tribulation. You say, well, how in the world can people fall for this one world leader? Well, I'm going to digress a little bit. Go back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And you'll see here how this takes place. In 2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 7, "The mystery of iniquity," I understand that is the effort of the devil to try to bring in a one world ruler, "doth already work, only he who now let it," that is, prevents, "will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked," that's a capital W, it's talking about Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power," now get this, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice this. This Antichrist is going to come in, and under the power of the devil, he is going to have signs and lying wonders. He's going to do all kinds of things, and people are going to fall for it. Let me tell you something today. If you take and somebody says, "Here's a sign I've seen," or "Here's something I've experienced," and you say, "Well, it conflicts with the Word of God," you know what the average person will take? Their experience over the book. You see how they can fall for those, that stuff? They'll take their experience over the book. And I've had people do that. I've had people tell me experience. I say, "Well, the problem with that is it conflicts with the book." And they say, "Yeah, but I've experienced it. I experienced it." "Yeah, but the Bible says, but I've experienced it. I've experienced it." Huh? And they'll be deceived. So they'll be deceived. They'll also blaspheme. You can look at Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11. And verse 21, and you see they'll be blaspheming. So they're not going to realize that they are but men during the tribulation. It will not be at the revelation of Christ, at the end of the tribulation, when all men will realize that they are, that all nations realize they are nothing but men. It will not be then, for though the nations will be purged and ruled with a rod of iron during the millennium, Revelation 19:15 talks about that. He'll rule with a rod of iron. At the end of the millennium, the nations will follow Satan in a final and futile rebellion against Christ. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. What happens? At the beginning of that millennial reign, Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. Remember, there's people going into the millennial reign in their human bodies.
They're going to have offspring during that time. We'll be in our glorified bodies. But the people that survive the tribulation and pass the judgment of the nations, they'll go into that and they'll produce offspring. There will be thousands of children, millions of people born during that time. They're going to have that old sin nature in them. They're capable of rebelling against God. And they will. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, what's going to happen? He is going to be able to muster a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who has ruled with perfect righteousness, absolute justice, he has to do so with a rod of iron, because men will still be trying to rebel against him. It will be the perfect government for 1,000 years. And yet people will still hate God. I want to tell you something. What that shows us in part is this. Government is not the answer. Government is not the answer. Government's not the answer. Perfect government. Well, when will it be? It will only be after the great white throne judgment and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, which we'll read about in Revelation chapter 21. And let me just read that and we'll close out here in just a moment. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then you skip down to verse 26. And the Bible says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. That was verse 27. Verse 26. And they shall bring the glory and honor of what? The nations into it. They're going to bring them before the Lord in the New Jerusalem there. Finally, men will realize, nations will realize, we're nothing but men. We're nothing but men. I was reading this morning in my devotions in Daniel, reading about the king. Has that dream where the trees cut down and the stumps left and so forth. And he calls for Daniel, and Daniel says, well, here's what it is. You think you've done this yourself, and God's going to cut you down. And you're going to basically be a crazy man for 7 years. And then God's going to restore your mind to you, and you're going to realize who the true and living God is. And about a year later, the king's out there saying, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Oh, man, I'm the ruler of the world. Look at all I've done. And what happens? God smote him. And for 7 years, he was like a wild beast. Hair growing out, nails growing out. Lost his mind for 7 years. Then God brought it back. When he brought him back, he realized this. I'm nothing but a man. I didn't do this. That's what God's going to bring about in the end. He's going to bring it back. Let's stand with our